I wonder how many of you remember the old MasterCard commercials, the priceless ones. The first one that ever aired started with a man and his son entering the gates of a baseball stadium. It continues through their journey to their seats and the beginning of the game. And I'm going to play it for you. It'll probably sound familiar for you. It's from back in 1997, which, believe it or not, is a while ago. And so I want to play it for you to remind you of this commercial and all the ones that came after it.
Two tickets, $46. Two hot dogs, two popcorns, two sodas, $27. One autographed baseball, $50. Real conversation with 11-year-old son? Priceless. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Accepted at ballparks coast to coast.
I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of you remember those commercials. It was an advertising campaign that expanded really quickly to more than 200 countries, with people all over the world coming up with their own lists of things that cost money but that lead to something that's priceless. The tagline became a meme before there was such a thing as memes. Now, as much as it's true that we live in a capitalist culture that breeds consumers with astonishing speed and commitment, it's also true that there are innumerable things in our world and in our lives that cannot be bought or sold, that are priceless. And that's what the MasterCard advertising, that's what they really tapped into, was that those priceless things, those things that really deeply matter to us. If you think about it later today, try Googling the priceless commercials. They're all over YouTube and the internet, and there are some pretty funny ones out there. There are ones that tug at the heartstrings. There are all sorts of spoofs that people have created of their own. But this morning, this isn't meant to be an advertisement for MasterCard. Please don't have to hear me saying, "Hey, everybody should go out and get a MasterCard." It's the commercial that I'm pointing to, the priceless thing, not the what it's selling. So just put that there. See, when I was immersed in this week's passage of scripture that Anna Maria just read for us, those priceless commercials, they kept popping up in my mind. I called this sermon The Price of Admission, but I could just as easily have called it Priceless. It seems to fit with what those commercials do. So let me just back up and we're going to look at this story. It's a really short one. I mean Mark 13 to 16, four verses. It's not very, very long. Here's what's happening in Mark chapter 10 as a whole. Jesus is in Judea, the southern part of what we would think of as Israel. He's wandering around. He's followed by crowds of people who are drawn to him for his teaching and his healing. On this particular occasion, Jesus was answering a question that some people who didn't much like him had asked in order to trip him up. They wanted to catch him saying something heretical or blasphemous, something that would give them an excuse to stone him maybe or do something horrendous to him. But as usual, these people were no match for Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' deep understanding of scripture. I don't imagine they liked his answer, but they couldn't argue with it. And that's what's happening before we get to verse 13 in Mark. And so in the midst of all of that, this back and forth that's happening with Jesus and this crowd, there are a bunch of parents with their children trying to force their way through the crowd and get to Jesus. They are looking for this miracle-working teacher to bless their children, to lay his hands on them. But there are more important people in the crowd. There are more important things for Jesus to be doing than blessing children. So the disciples, setting themselves as Jesus' security detail, as like ancient bouncers guarding the perimeter around Jesus, they get in the parents' way and try to send them back to the periphery of the crowd where they think that they belong. But then Jesus sees what's going on, and while his response might not be surprising to us who have all these years of history of Christianity, and many of us who are very familiar with the story and the New Testament in general and who Jesus was, so his response might not be surprising to us, but it was pretty well unheard of to the disciples and all the other people in the crowd. See, instead of rebuking the parents as everybody thought that he should, Jesus rebuked his disciples, and he invited the children and their parents to come closer to them. These people who should have been shoved to the outskirts of the crowd, Jesus invited to the middle of the crowd. Jesus was always doing things like this. Last week we read that the disciples tried to stop someone from casting out demons in Jesus' name because that someone wasn't one of them. For a bunch of ragtag nobodies, these disciples sure had become full of themselves and uppity about their identity as Jesus' disciples. They were suddenly in. But before we become too hard on the disciples, I think we all have to recognize that we all long to belong, don't we? Isn't it the way of our world that there only ever seems room for a finite number of people to belong in any one group? Or at least, isn't that what we're taught to believe is true? Kind of from a young age through all of our school years, there are those who are in and there are those who are out. Jesus called the disciples a bunch of people who were usually out. They weren't usually the ones who were included. They weren't usually in the in crowd. But Jesus called them to follow him, and suddenly they were at the very center of things. They were in. Hundreds of thousands of people were looking at them with envy. Not hundreds of thousands. Hundreds and thousands of people were looking at them with envy, wishing that they had Jesus' friendship, just like the disciples did. At least, I imagine that's what the disciples may have imagined was going on. I don't know if that's really what was happening, but they were at the center of something. Crowds were coming, and the disciples had a front row seat. They were intimately connected to Jesus. Who didn't want that? But as usual, Jesus doesn't seem to understand the way of the world. Jesus doesn't seem to understand that some people are worthy of his attention and some people are not. Jesus doesn't seem to understand that those on the margins of the crowd, on the margins of society, they're there for good reason. They aren't worth much. They aren't definitely as worth as much as those who are the center of things. Those on the margins, they don't have anything of value to offer. So the disciples have set themselves up to protect Jesus from his own ignorance, his own naivety, to make sure he manages to maintain his place in the center of things. When we get to verse 14 of Mark 10, we read that when Jesus saw what was going on, he was indignant. Now, the King James Version, if you're reading that version, it reads he was much displeased. But most of the versions read he was indignant. The word in question in Greek is this one. It's agenakteo. Agenakteo, I think, is how you would say it. Agenakteo. That's the Greek word that's translated as indignant, or the King James says much displeased. It's a compilation of two other words in Greek, which often many of the words are. It takes two words that literally put together mean much grief, that Jesus was carrying much grief. He was indignant. Sometimes the same word is translated as anger or even to be incensed. It's so much more than just simple displeasure or disappointment, which to me seems like almost a weak reaction. Like, oh dear, those disciples, they still don't get it. And even the word indignant isn't quite strong enough to my ears. It has this feeling of being like, oh, I'm so frustrated with them. But it doesn't have that kind of that anger, that sense of being incensed. There's a fire to the word. There's real emotion and strength behind it. Jesus wasn't just disappointed in his disciples. He was angry. He was indignant. There's this thing that happens often when we read the Bible, especially when we're just reading it for ourselves. So often we read words like they're just simple sentences, statements of fact, especially if we're really familiar with them. And I think that sometimes that happens when we read these words of Jesus. We miss the anger that Jesus was feeling. We read with a kind of tired, bored voice, especially when the words are overly familiar. And I do think that these words in verse 14 might be overly familiar to a lot of us, particularly those of us who grew up going to Sunday school or who send our own children to Sunday school. This is one of those pericopes that we love because it tells children they matter. And that's a great message. Of course we want children to know that they matter. Of course we want to be a church. We want our church to be a place in which children are valued. So we repeat these words of Jesus over and over again. We inscribe them in stained glass windows. We carve them above the doorways of nurseries and children's ministry areas. And we forget that when Jesus spoke them, he was angry. He was angry at the disciples for getting in the way of the children and their parents. He was angry at the society that saw no worth in children. So he said, "Let those little children come to me. Do not stop them." In this particular instance, I really like the way that the Message translates these words. It translates it this way: don't push those children away. Don't ever get between me and them. There's a vehemence about Jesus' words and the way the Message has translated it. Now, an issue, it wasn't just that Jesus liked kids and he was bored of his adult crowd around him and just thought some time with kids would be fun. It wasn't just that he understood that children matter, that they have worth. There was something even bigger than that at stake here. This is what Jesus said in full. "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." This whole thing, it's not just about a group of parents and their children. This whole thing is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was Jesus' whole thing. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel in Mark 1:15, we read that the good news Jesus was proclaiming, Jesus' gospel, the main message of everything that he was going to do and say until he rose and ascended to heaven, was this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe." Now, if you're not sure what this kingdom of God thing is, what this gospel really was that Jesus was proclaiming, Luke's gospel puts it another way. Instead of words like at the beginning of Mark, Luke tells us in Luke 4:18-21, again, a similar kind of setting in which the Mark 1:15 happens. Jesus has been baptized. He's just starting his ministry of teaching and wandering through the area. And in Luke, Jesus goes to a synagogue where he steps into the role of teacher, and he quotes these words from the prophet Isaiah, and he makes them about himself. Jesus says in Luke 4:18-21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Here's where we get to the kingdom of God part. He doesn't explicitly call it that, but he paints a picture of it. He says, "He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is a picture of the kingdom of God, the same kingdom of God that Jesus referred to in his rebuke of the disciples in today's passage in Mark 10:14-15. So here again, those words of Jesus to his disciples: "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Now, for a long time, I assumed that these words had to do with children's innocence, with their purity, that they were kind of unsullied by the world, as it were. I assumed that there was something about the way children are, at least in a simplistic and romanticized version of children, which is often not terribly realistic. I assumed that this was something that Jesus was upholding, kind of the virtue of childhood that Jesus was holding, as if he were saying, "Listen, the kingdom of God, that thing the prophets talked about, that thing I've been talking about and showing you since you met me, it's for those who are innocent and pure like little children. If you want any part of it, you must become innocent and pure like these little children are, and add in any of the other romanticized character traits or virtues of childhood." But there's a problem with understanding Jesus' words this way. In short, the problem is this: that way of understanding Jesus' words suggests that children have certain virtues that give them a kind of ticket into God's kingdom. It suggests that if the disciples want to get into the kingdom, they also have to have a ticket. That there's some kind of a price of admission, that the price of admission might be being really innocent or pure or whatever else you want to define children as, but there's a price to it. There's an earning of it. And that price, that's as ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as Nicodemus's idea. In John 3, there's this story. Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel, he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus is talking to him about being born again. If you want to look up this story later, it's worth reading again. It's John 3. When Jesus talked to him and he said, you have to be born again, Nicodemus thought that Jesus meant that a person could somehow re-enter the mother's womb and be born a second time. And we know that's ridiculous. We know that literal interpretation here is ridiculous. It's just as absurd to think that grown-ups, that adults, anybody who's lived, who's suffered, who's been exposed to the evils of the world and the evils in ourselves, it's ridiculous to think that we could possibly become as innocent, as naive, as children. We can't. It is impossible to become children again, as impossible as it is to become a fetus again and be born again. And so I wonder if perhaps a more accurate way of understanding what Jesus is saying here is not that you have to exhibit certain virtues to get into the kingdom, but instead that just as these little children have nothing of worth to begin, children, I mean, think about it, and especially this is specifically talking about little children. They don't have any power. They don't own anything. They don't have a place in society. They have nothing of worth to bring. They don't have a ticket. They have nothing. And perhaps what Jesus is saying here is, so too, you disciples, you need to recognize that you are just like children, that you don't have anything to bring either, that you don't have a ticket, that you can't buy a ticket, that there's nothing that you have, there's nothing about you that makes you good enough to enter into the kingdom of God, that makes you great enough or virtuous enough or whatever it is. In our particular kind of Christianity, we talk a lot about grace. We talk a lot about how our salvation, about how our citizenship in God's kingdom, how it isn't earned, how it's a free gift. We sing with gusto and feeling songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. We quote the Apostle Paul's words to the Romans about being justified. That's a word that means declared innocent by God's grace as a gift. It's all through the book of Romans. Romans 3:24 is great. And we talk about that. And most of us are probably familiar with that idea. This idea of grace as a free gift from God, that our salvation is a free gift from God. And that is so true. And it's important that we cling to that. Jesus willingly died to defeat sin and death so that we might know abundant eternal life. It was Jesus who did it, not us. It's a gift that is offered freely with no expectation, except that accepting the gift will result in changed life. But as much as we talk about grace, as much as we declare that there's no earning our way into God's kingdom, into eternal life, I wonder if we always mean it. I wonder if we even believe it. Think about how quickly those disciples who Jesus plucked out of obscurity started to think of themselves so highly that they started believing that they had the right to declare who was in and who was out. Are we so different from those disciples? Can we say with all honesty that we have not also at times excluded people because they didn't fit what we thought was required? Maybe we justify it by saying that the Bible is really clear about this or that, and so is clearly living in violation of those principles or rules or expectations, and that may be so. But when we use those violations to justify excluding somebody, are we not also saying of ourselves that we deserve to be included because we are not in violation of whatever it is that we're talking about? If we're going to exclude people because of their violations, we are saying we're included because we're not violating. What then becomes of all of our talk of grace and free gifts? It's tricky, isn't it? It's one thing to see someone else's failure and call them out on it. It's another thing entirely to get honest about how our words or our actions betray what we truly believe. We can talk all we want about grace, about it being a free gift, but are we too much like the disciples? Do we also exclude others, assuming that whatever makes them worthy of exclusion makes us worthy of inclusion. I think that this little story of Jesus and the little children is important because it reminds us that we are like little children, that we have nothing to bring to the table when it comes to God's kingdom. This is a really hard truth for many of us to swallow. We don't like when there's a power imbalance that leaves us on the powerless side of things. How many of us, when we receive a gift from a friend, feel guilty if we didn't also give them a gift? How many of us, when someone pays for our coffee one day, don't then turn around and pay for theirs the next day just to keep everything even, to keep the relationship equal? How hard is it for many of us to even admit when we need help with something, to say nothing of actually accepting help when it's offered? We're great at being the helper, not so great at being the helpee. One of the things we do when we know that somebody is hurting or suffering or struggling in some way is oftentimes we'll say to them, hey, let me know if there's anything I can do. And that's great. It comes from a good place. It recognizes, I don't really know how to help you, but you do, so ask me. And more often than not, the person that we've offered that help to never comes to us asking for help. I think that that's because we don't like to be in the position of the one needing help. No wonder it's so hard to enter the kingdom of God. You know, next week we're going to hear Jesus proclaim, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's a little bit further on in Mark 10. Those with wealth can do for ourselves. We aren't dependent on others. Others may be dependent on us, but we aren't dependent. We aren't powerless. We have control. We have options. Little children, completely dependent. They have nothing. They are powerless. They might not acknowledge that, but they are. They have no control. They are at the complete mercy of the adults around them. And it's to such as them, not such as us, that the kingdom of God belongs. What does that mean for us? I think one of the keys to becoming like little children is to be confronted by the majesty, the power, the worth, the holiness, the bigness of God. I think that when we remember who God is, we can't help but be honest about who we are. When we name the things God has provided, when we give thanks for the things that God has done, we can't help but see how very much like children we are. When we put our focus on God and take our focus off of ourselves, that puts us in the more right position that we should be in with God. Perhaps it's not really about becoming like little children at all. Perhaps all that's required is that we acknowledge that in the kingdom of God, we are little children. There's nothing that we can do to make us be like children other than just acknowledging that in terms of the kingdom of God and Jesus and eternal life and all that we proclaim to be true, we are just children with nothing to bring, with nothing of worth to offer. We are dependent. What I'd like for us to do now is to take some time to give voice to who God is. And so in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to unmute yourself and to speak out loud a word or a phrase that declares who God is. Maybe it'll be something like, God is holy. You could also change it up. So instead of God is, maybe God you are, so that we're saying these words to God about who God is. Now, if you'd rather not speak out loud, that's okay. Perhaps type something in the chat if you can do that. Or if you want to leave yourself on mute and speak words out loud in the privacy of your own space, that is okay as well. It would be great if we can all do this together. It'd be great as many of us as are willing to speak the words out loud. That would be great. Because as we speak or type these words and phrases, as we declare who God is, it becomes our prayer. It becomes our worship. It reorients us, recognizing that we are the children and He is the Father.